act of worship, let's take time to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to meet with us in a special way. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to a very special book within the Bible. All of these books are special. There's no doubt. Each and every one revealing something of your character, your nature, your interacting with us human beings. But what makes the book of Revelation extra special, if we could say it that way, is the fact that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it begins with seven letters that he speaks to the churches. And there is a promise. In fact, there are seven beatitudes, seven blessings that we receive from reading this book, reading it out loud, hearing it, getting it into our heart and our soul, and putting it into practice. And Lord, it's also special because it tells us of where we've been, where we're at, and it tells us a whole lot about where we're going. It gives us a roadmap for what is yet to come, and the good news that the best is still yet to come. And the evil and the suffering and the hardships and the wars and the famines and all the things that we struggle with, especially during this time of the year, we are reminded in this book will one day be swallowed up and will be no more. And every tear that falls from our eyes will be wiped by your hand, and all things will be made new. And Christ will sit on his throne, and he will rule in righteousness and in justice. And we long for that day. Until then, Lord, we have this book. It is a precious promise to us all. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts open, ready to receive it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You have a bulletin insert outline if you'd like to use it to follow along this morning. Pretty soon, all of us are going to need a new calendar. We will need to change out the 2022 and move on into, hard to say, 2023. Some of you can remember with me what Y2K stands for. If you weren't born recently, you have no idea what that is. It was a thing back then. But here we are, and we're going to need new calendars. And as I look for a new calendar to hang on my wall, because I don't have a lot of room for many, I just use one, I look for those calendars that have the holidays already printed in the boxes. I like to know on what day Mother's Day is going to be, or on what day when is the 4th of July? That's a joke. But it's nice to have those in there, right? And the nice thing with the internet now is that you can go online and you can create your own calendar. You can have your pictures as the big picture, and you can put in your family birthdays, you can put in your family anniversaries, you can put in the nephew's or the niece's graduation, and that'll be printed into your calendar so that you can look on any day and you know you have something to celebrate. Did you know that there is international celebrate this and that almost every day of the week in the calendar? Let me give you some examples. How many of you know that on July 7th, it's International Chocolate Lovers Day? Just mark that down as my birthday, okay? And we'll just double that up. Or how about this one, October 1st, International Coffee Lovers Day? How those two things didn't end up on the same day, I don't know. That's a mystery to me. How about April 23rd? Now, nobody knows why, but April 23rd is International Nose Pickers Day. And nobody knows why. I said it three times. Nobody knows why, but it's International Nose Picker Day. I thought the kids would get a kick out of that one. But what about November 16th? Did you know that November 16th is International Be Tolerant Day? It's Tolerance Day. Back in 1996... this is what people do with our money. But back in 1996, the United Nations Assembly got together and they passed a resolution, Resolution 51-95, that says November 16th is International Tolerance Day, a day in which we respect, accept, and appreciate the rich diversity of our world's cultures, our forms of expression, and our ways of being human. And it's the last part of that that gets a little edgy. The expressions of what it means to be human, or in many cases today, subhuman or anti-human or anything other than human. But that's the UN's definition: to respect, to accept, to appreciate, and I would add the word celebrate, diversity and what it means to have this diverse expression of ways of being human. Now, whether you know it or not, the word tolerance has gotten the church into a lot of trouble. Not just recently, but this has been going on for a long time. And in days like today, where we think, and I say this often, these words come out of my mouth quite frequently, these people have lost their minds. I say that a lot now, much more than I ever did earlier in my life. But as we say, these people have lost their minds, and we say, it can't get any worse than this, or we might say, what in the world is going on? Let me just gently remind you what King Solomon said. There is nothing new under the sun. Whatever's been done today, it has been done in the past. Whatever's been done in the past will be repeated in the future, because we're just dumb enough to do that, right? He who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat its mistakes. And so we understand that. But this word tolerance is a word that Jesus sent to rebuke the church in Thyatira, modern day Akasar in the nation of Turkey today. 2,000 years ago, the church struggled with what it means to be tolerant. So we're going to talk about that this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And we'll begin our study there. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these words. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, or flames, I should say, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. I know that you're doing more now than you did at the very beginning. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate. If you mark your Bibles, I would encourage you to just put a little underline under the word tolerate, because we are being lambasted from many corners of society. The church is being attacked for not being tolerant enough. And so this is a buzzword. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. And by her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on you any other burden. Only this, hold on to what you have until I come again. That's good words for today, by the way. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. That's important. I would underline that if you do that. If you mark your Bibles, I would underline that. And does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. Seven letters to seven churches. The church in Ephesus, the loveless church. It wasn't that they didn't have love, it's that they had it and they neglected it. They refused to nurture it and it began to die. To Smyrna, the suffering church. Jesus understood the persecutions that they were enduring. He had nothing but good things to say about them. A few weeks ago, we looked at Pergamum, and Pergamum is the compromising church. We looked at how they were embracing the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And now this morning we come to Thyatira, the tolerant church. So anytime you hear the buzzwords, you need to be more tolerant. Remember this passage. Remember today's study. It's an important one. And so today we come to Thyatira. And as you enter through the doors, the front doors of the church, it says, "Welcome, we tolerate you," right? Which is kind of an interesting play on words, but nonetheless, the tolerant church. Now, what makes this particular letter interesting among the seven is it's the longest letter written to the smallest church. Thyatira was one of the smallest cities of the seven cities that are listed in the book of Revelation. And yet, even though it was small, big things were coming out of this church and out of this community. In fact, Thyatira had left its mark on the Roman Empire as being one of the most industrialized and unionized cities within the empire. Now, I don't think I've ever been to Pittsburgh. Anybody here been to Pittsburgh? We'll have to meet. Okay, Mary, you and I will have to have a conversation about this because I don't know about Pittsburgh. But when I hear about Pittsburgh, I hear about factories and I hear about steel workers and I hear about unions. And I think of Pittsburgh as being an industrial city, a hardworking blue-collar city. Mary, am I close? Yeah. Okay. I haven't been there before. But Thyatira was Pittsburgh. Unionized, blue-collar, hardworking, and these are where the trade guilds were. This is where if you wanted something made by an artisan, you went to Thyatira to find your goods. They were well known as being the place that could make it. The only problem with this industrialized and this unionized city is that every trade had its own patron deity that you had to worship. And so if you made things out of silver, then you would have to join the silversmith's guild and offer incense and offer sacrifices to the patron deity of the silversmiths. We have some leather workers in our church. And if you make your living as a leather worker, you have to join the guild and pay homage to the god or goddess that looks over the skill sets of the leather workers. And so this city was infused with a fierce loyalty to the guild and to the deity of that guild. Now, Thyatira is not mentioned in any other place in Scripture outside of the book of Revelation, except for one other place. You don't need to turn there, but just put it in your notes. Acts chapter 16. So you've got Paul and Silas are trying to get to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit keeps preventing Paul, won't let him go. And then Paul, in the middle of the night, has this dream of a man from Macedonia. I taught this when I taught the book of Acts. And some people think it was actually Luke, the physician, in the dream. We can't prove it. Paul doesn't say it. I think if it had been Luke, Paul would have probably indicated that. But nonetheless, Paul has a dream of a man from Macedonia calling, "Come over here and help us to leave the continent of Turkey and enter into the continent of Europe." It's a big deal. So they get over there, and as they came into the city of Philippi, a colonial city that was comprised predominantly of military veterans, they didn't find a synagogue. And so we read in Acts 16:13, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer." In other words, a prayer meeting. "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." And you got to love Lydia. I mean, I'm sure the ladies have done Bible studies on ladies of the Bible, and she stands out as a stellar example of a convert to Christianity because she said to Paul, she says, "If you'll accept my conversion as genuine, then come and be guests in my house." And it's kind of like you have to gulp. You have to like, okay, we accept your confession of faith, right? She's like, "I'm testing you guys. If I really am a believer, come and let me be hospitable towards you." Beautiful picture there of a conversion. And so we learn, even in the book of Acts, that Thyatira was an important city. And as we study the whole issue of the purple cloth, we find that this city was famous throughout the empire as making the most luxurious and the most expensive clothing that even the emperor in Rome would send people down to buy his, you know, I want to say Gucci bags, I don't know. His high-end robes would come from Thyatira. In fact, the red dye that came from the city of Thyatira would later on be called Turkish red. And it's a color still known in the industry today of those that dye cloth. And so, we learn a little bit about the city and its background. And yet, Jesus was not pleased with the church in Thyatira. And the reason why he's not pleased is the same reason he's not pleased with an ever-growing list of names of churches in North America who are struggling with the same issue as Thyatira, and that is the issue of tolerance. And we'll get into it in a minute. First of all, let us look at the opening description of Jesus. It's a key feature in these letters to the seven churches. In the Gospels, and I appreciate Jeff Dambois being brave to lead us into a gospel study of the Gospel of John. As you go through the four Gospels, which are biographies in a way of Jesus Christ, you don't get a physical description of Jesus in the Gospels. In fact, all I could think of off the top of my head was, what do we know about Jesus? We know that he wore a robe because the woman touched the hem of his garment. We also know he wore sandals. John talks about, you know, I'm unworthy to untie your sandals. And we know that he had a beard because it was plucked when he was being crucified. So we know a few things, right? But beyond that, we don't know much about him physically. That changes when we get to the book of the Revelation. We get insights, pictures of him physically. And here, John describes him in this way. Verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God. Now, you'll get that phrase, Son of God, often in the Gospels. It's the only place in the book of Revelation that it appears, is right here. And that's significant, because in the midst of a city where every trade guild had its own deity, Jesus is reminding the church in Thyatira, you are to have only one God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So he puts that right at the beginning to set the tone for the letter. And then he says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, if you're alert and awake and paying attention, you're thinking, I've heard these words before. Didn't Pastor already preach on this? And the answer is yes, we have. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says almost the exact same thing. So this is a repeat, but again, emphasizing eyes of flames of fire means he sees everything. He's judging the church. He looks into the nooks and the crannies. He goes into the corners. He opens up the cupboards. He sees it all that he might make a fair evaluation of where the church is at. Feet like burnished bronze. We talked about bronze being the metal of judgment throughout Scripture. And so he is the judge who is coming to make a claim on this church of what they're doing well and what they need to fix. Nothing escapes his attention. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says something interesting about being the judge. He says, moreover, my Father judges no one. You know, we have this image that God the Father is going to judge the world. It's not a wrong image, but Jesus sets us straight when he says this. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. I don't have time to get into it, but one of the things that come up when people say you need to be more tolerant, especially as it relates to I'm sinning and you're passing judgment on me and you claim to be a Christian, you need to be more tolerant. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? You'll hear this. It's part of the argument. And the woman caught in adultery, didn't Jesus let her go? Didn't he get her off the hook? He who has you know, he who's without sin, let him cast the first. Who are you to judge? That's eventually what you'll end up hearing, right? But remember who Jesus is. When it comes to tolerance, he's the one with eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze, and he comes and will come as the judge of all the earth. He's been given this judgment by God the Father, and he will wear the robe. In fact, as we think of Jesus as judge, think about what a judge does. The judge, he explains what the charges are. The judge then gives the warning. The judge then gives the sentence. Then the judge, in some cases, gives the reward. And Jesus does all of those things in these seven letters. Look at verse 19. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. And I know that you're doing more now than you did at the beginning. Let me just stop and say something right here. We don't have a lot of options for church hopping and luster, but in some cities, it's not a problem. In some cities, you have three churches all fighting over the same street corner, right? And you can just hop all you want. This is a church you would have wanted to have been a member of. Think of the virtues of this church. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your faith. I know your love. I know your perseverance. I know that you're more active now than when the church was planted. Anything wrong in any of that? It's all stellar. What kind of a church do you go to? A church that loves to live out its faith. A church that loves to make an impact. A church that loves to love. Wow, I want to go to your church. Thyatira would have been a church you would have been proud to have served in. Look at the commendations. There's six of them. Thyatira was a church of deeds. They talked the talk and they walked the walk. They didn't just say, they did. They were a church of action. Secondly, Thyatira was a church of love. The Greek word is agape. It's unconditional love. Love for God, love for their fellow man. They were a church that was loving. And you know what? It's interesting because today this word tolerance has gotten so convoluted that it's equated with love. If you love me, you'll tolerate the bad, evil things that I'm doing. That'll show me how you love me, that you'll tolerate this. Remember what the UN definition is. You'll accept it. You'll embrace it. You'll celebrate it. You'll commemorate it. Well, that's in opposition to Scripture, but we'll get there in a minute. But this church was a church of love. What's interesting is of the seven churches, this is the only church that's commended for its love. I find that interesting. Thirdly, it's a church of faith. It was their faith in Jesus Christ that compelled them to love. Their faith compelled them to persevere. Their faith compelled them to serve. It was their faith in Jesus, believing that he really is the Messiah, that caused them to grow in their impact, reaching the community for Christ. It wasn't that they didn't know who he was. It's that they had a problem of tolerance. And we'll get there in a minute. Number four, this is a church of service. The Greek word is diakoneia. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because we get our English word deacon from it, diakoneia. And it means servant, bondservant, slave, a love slave, one who serves out of a motivation of love. And then this church, fifthly, was a church of perseverance. Some of the English words used to translate this Greek word are perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, patience, long suffering. They stuck with it. They didn't just start a ministry and then walk away from it. They were committed to it for the long haul. Let me ask you this. By show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the Christian radio drama program Unshackled? Oh my goodness. Wow. Good for you. And for those of you that haven't, you're missing something. Anybody know when it's on? No, when is it on? Sunday at 9? Well, there we go. Unshackled tonight, Sunday at 9, everybody at Dawson's house. Okay, we'll come over. We'll tune in the old radio and get the tubes warmed up and we'll listen to Unshackled, right? My wife says, I can't stand the organ that starts the show. And I said, but that's their trademark. That's what sets them from all the other stuff so that you know it's unshackled time. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to hear it for yourself. Well, okay, what's my point in this? Anybody know what year they started this ministry? 1950. 72 years, unstopped. They are on program 3,707. It'll be 8 tonight. Or was it last night? Did you say Sunday or Saturday? Sunday, okay. 3,700 plus. In other words, they're just not going to quit. They're going to keep broadcasting, Lord willing, until Jesus comes back again. Amen. That's right. And then finally, number 6, Thyatira was a church of increasing impact, not decreasing. How many churches, and I see this all the time. This is why one of the reasons why we closed the church in Pendleton, Oregon, and then ended up moving here, is I saw in the annual meeting minutes of the church how they went from evangelistic impact to internal fellowship to finally, it was nothing more than a ladies' luncheon tea where you would just come in for an hour and have a brunch. You can see the decrease of impact. That is not the case in Thyatira. It was just the opposite. They started off focusing on the inside, and then they moved out into a much bigger world, and they were doing more towards the end than they were doing at the beginning. Now, think about Luster, Montana. Think about our church. And I wasn't here at the beginning. I don't know. But we're over 100 years old. Are we doing more now to make an impact than we did in 1916, 1917? I'd like to say yes. I hope so. We need to be on that trajectory, right? That's the commendation that this church gets. So, like I said, this is the kind of church you would have wanted to have been a part of. However, Jesus brings a stinging, singular rebuke against this church. He says this: there are 6 things I want to commend you, but I have this one thing against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, ladies, well, men too, I got to participate in this. As we think about naming our children when we find out we're going to have kids, if you find out you're going to have a girl, by show of hands, watch this, by show of hands, how many of you thought of naming your daughter Jezebel? Wow, not a hand moved. Interesting. How many of you named your dog Jezebel? And you won't even do that either, right? Because you don't want to be standing outside your home in the middle of the night on the yard going, Jezebel, come home, Jezebel. Right? It's funny because we know who Jezebel is. 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 2 Kings 1 through 10. We have the story of Jezebel. Now, this woman was a piece of work, okay? First of all, let's just talk quickly about who she was. She is the daughter of Ethbel. That tells you all you need to know right there. Ethbel means with Baal. Baal is the primary deity of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. As you go up along the coast of Israel, just pick a spot, pick Joppa, that's the famous harbor. Move on up to Caesarea Maritime, go on up to Tyre. And Tyre, modern day Acco, is where the Phoenicians were. They were a sea-bearing people. And her dad, Ethbel, with Baal, was a priest to the goddess of the Canaanite god Baal, the consort of Baal. And her name was Ashtoreth. So Jezebel's dad was a high priest to Ashtoreth, and he thought it would be great to murder the king of the Phoenicians so that he could become the king. And she was now the princess of a king who got his throne through murder, and his name means with Baal. Now, Jezebel means where is the prince? Because for a season, Baal disappeared from the Phoenician writing. He was their deity who died and disappeared from the writings. And then he was brought back to life in their pagan mythology, And the question in the literature was, where is Baal? And that's what Jezebel means. I'm telling you, I get excited about name studies because it's fascinating the stories you learn just from the meaning of the names. So here she is, a piece of work. And by the way, the Hebrew does something interesting with the Phoenician name, because in Hebrew, you don't have vowels. You only have consonants. And you put in the vowels that you need. And so when it comes to Jezebel, by altering one of the vowels, it goes from where is the prince to a pile of dung. Guess which one has the dominant reading in Hebrew? Jezebel, the pile of dung. And when you read her story, you can't see it more clearly that this is a woman who was anti-God. What do I mean by that? Well, we know about the prophet Elijah, and he battled the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? Jezebel had instituted Baal worship as a dominant religious theme in the northern 10 kingdoms or northern 10 tribes of Israel, and she paid for the prophets out of her own pocket. They ate at her table. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets to Ashtoreth, her daddy's goddess that he was the priest of. And not only was she trying to compete with the God Yahweh in Israel, she sought to destroy the prophets of Yahweh in Israel. So do you think God has a bone to pick with Jezebel? Look at the way she died, and you'll know everything you need to know about that. So the sin of Jezebel, the toleration of Jezebel. It's interesting because John, in his letter, as he records Jesus' words, Jesus tells us exactly what the problem was. Even if it wasn't there, we know enough about Jezebel to know what the problem was. But he goes on and he says, who teaches my servants, who leads them astray into two things. Sexual immorality, and pagan idolatrous worship. Now, it's interesting. Go back to Acts 15, and you have the Council of Jerusalem. Remember, roses are red, violets are bluish. Without Acts 15, we'd all be Jewish. Because they decided, what do we need to do to let the Gentiles in to a covenant relationship with the one true God? Do they have to take on the Mosaic Law? And they said, no, there's only a few things they need to do. Number one, avoid meat offered to idols. Number two, avoid meat that is strangled. Number three, avoid eating blood. And number four, avoid sexual immorality. And here we have two out of the four right here in the teaching of Jezebel. So the problem comes with the fact that the church in Thyatira was tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Now, the commentators are not in agreement on whether or not there was an actual woman in Thyatira who just happened to have the name Jezebel. I don't think she existed with that name. It's very possible that there was a woman who was claiming to be a prophetess, one sent from a god, who was telling them, if you want to know the deep secrets of Satan, then imbibe in these things. The teaching was evidentially there. Whether or not there was an actual woman named Jezebel, it's kind of hard to see that in that part of the world. I'll leave it to you to decide. But the issue is the word tolerance. Now, in my library, I have a very important book. It sits right next, it's on my right-hand side. I use it quite a bit. It's an 1828 edition of Noah Webster's Dictionary. 1828, that goes back a ways, right? And the reason it's important is it reminds us of how words have changed in their meaning over time. So we want to go back and look at how have we used the word tolerance? How did we use it in 1828? And then go and look at what the definition would be in the Webster's Dictionary published in 2022. And see the two different definitions. In 1828, the word tolerance meant to put up with, to endure, to bear up under. Okay? To endure, to bear up under, to tolerate. Here's the illustration I want to give you for how I see it. To tolerate in 1828 meant, Debbie, I'd like to take you and the kids out to Fort Peck Lake for a picnic. And we're going to sit on the grass by the water, and the kids are going to play in the water, and we're going to have lunch together. And she says to me, that's a great idea, but remember, there's a lot of ants in the sand. And remember, there's seagulls that come down, and they grab your food when you're not looking. And remember that the last time we were there, there were gnats and mosquitoes all over us. And I say to her, I know, I remember all that, but I'm willing to tolerate it because I think it's worth it to be outside on the beach letting the kids play in the water. So I will live and let live. I'll keep my cool and I'll tolerate the annoyances. I will bear up under them. And that is how the word historically has been used, to bear up with an irritant. I don't know about you, but when I go to buy a pair of shoes, my left foot is a 12 and my right foot is a 11 and a half. And when I'm checking out new shoes, if I forget that and I put the one shoe on the right foot, I buy the wrong size shoe. It happens. You know what I do? I tolerate it. It's an annoyance, but I can live with it. That's what it meant to be tolerant. Not anymore. To tolerate means to accept, to embrace, to commemorate, and to celebrate. And that's where the trouble comes. The world is asking us to tolerate sin. The world is asking us to redefine gender. The world is asking us to redefine marriage. The world is asking us to redefine what sexual immorality means. And in the process, the word tolerance is being used in a way it wasn't intended to be used. And unfortunately, the argument is if you're intolerant, you're unloving. And it couldn't be more backwards. Because to be loving is to warn people that there is one who is called the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And he will hold accountable those who go after the teachings of that woman, Jezebel. And I'm glad you all laughed about the dog part, because that's how bad it is. I mean, it's so in your face today, the teaching of Jezebel, that it is just almost beyond belief that churches are embracing this teaching. Jesus is not happy. And for those who think he's a gentle lamb and will never raise his fist, listen to what it says. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. The church in the West has lost sight of this word, repent. Turn around. Don't call what is evil good, and don't call what is good evil. Repent. Stop. There are churches you just want to walk into the building, go up to the pastor who's got his rainbow robe on, his collar, and who's declaring, I just heard this week. He was quoting Isaiah. And he said, all flesh shall behold the glory of God. That verse doesn't mean what you think it means. Some of you may have heard this message. He said, what that verse means is all flesh will behold the glory of God. We can only behold the glory of God once we have experienced him through all flesh. So white has to become like blacks. Blacks have to become like whites. Whites and blacks have to become like LGBTQ, or we cannot know the glory of God. I was kind of hoping lightning was going to come. It didn't, but it will come. Jesus said, I will put her on a bed of suffering. It's a play on words, right? What's done on a bed with Jezebel? Immorality. He says, fine, you want to use the bed as a source of immorality? I will use it as a source of judgment. And I don't know where we're getting it, but we're hearing pastors and teachers say that Jesus would never hurt a fly. He's not going to hurt the church. He's too loving. He's too accepting. He loves you just as you are. And I always say to myself when I hear that, he loves you just as you are, but he intends to change you into the image of Christ. And that change has to happen in order to show and prove your faith to be genuine. So the warning is given. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will strike her children dead. Does this lion roar without claws and fangs? And the answer is no. That famous line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Aslan. Aslan, is he safe? Safe, of course not. He's not a tame lion. He's not safe. And how does it go? But he is good. He's good. And to the church in Thyatira, he calls her to repent. And then he says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give two things. And we'll close with these. Number one, and we should get excited about this, church. I will give authority to rule over the nations. Now, that word rule is very specific in the Greek. It means to be a shepherd too. Do you want to know what you're going to, look at me, everyone, quote unquote, do in heaven, right? I mean, we talked about this when I spoke on heaven. The day is going to come when Jesus returns to this earth to establish his rule and his reign and the millennial reign in his kingdom. We put that all into the classification of heaven, the future, eternal life, everlasting life. We are going to co-rule and co-reign with Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's something to get excited about. Good things are coming. And we're going to shepherd the nations. The authority that God has given to Jesus, remember what he said right before he left, all authority has been given to me. He's going to give that to us to shepherd the nations. And then he quotes from Isaiah about the rod. And then finally he says this, to him who overcomes, who does my will to the end, I will give to him the morning star. Now, it's very interesting what that means. If we didn't have the rest of the book, we would be kind of groping for a definition. What does that mean? We will be given the morning star. But if you keep reading the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 22, this is what you read. Listen, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. For I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. Jesus said, to him who overcomes and who does my will until the end, will get me, all of me. And the morning star comes right before the dawn of a new day. At the beginning of the millennial reign, when Christ returns, he comes as the morning star. And he's ours. But we have this woman Jezebel in our midst. We have to evaluate all teaching by Scripture. We have to be Bereans who take the word, who take the message from teachers, and who study the Scriptures daily to see if these things be true. Three things to close with. Number one, quickly, big problems can occur in small places. Luster is not immune. Trust me, I'm on guard. I'm sure I have blind spots. We all do. Elders, I hope you're on guard. Sunday school teachers, I hope you're on guard. Parents, I hope you're on guard. Because big problems can come to small places. Thyatira, the smallest city of the seven, Jezebel was there. Big problems. Secondly, bad teaching comes from good people. Bad teaching comes from good people. Again, the key is to study the Scriptures and to let them speak with clarity. It's not unclear on issues of immorality what the Bible has to say. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hear that a lot. People quote that a lot. It's easy. It rolls off the tongue. The truth will set you free. But they forget to quote, if you continue in my word and my word continues in you, if you are my disciples, then you will know the truth. And then third and finally, false teaching has no place in the church. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be brought out. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. And we need to cling tightly to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Who's closing our Wilbur? Thanks.